Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel according to the tax collector. The Gospel according to Matthew. It is the first book in your New Testament, Matthew chapter 5. We will be focusing on the first 12 verses. The title for our message today is The Manifesto of Christ's Kingdom. The Manifesto of Christ's Kingdom. We are in an election year. In about 2 months' time, we'll be voting for the next president of this country. And what generally happens around this time, there's lots of campaigns and promises are made. Promises are made by politicians and their political parties. One political party's election manifesto is titled, A People's Plan for a Better Life for All. Another party talks about creating a normal society, fair, tolerant, and peaceful, and also a country with dignified work for its people. One other party promises elimination of poverty, a corrupt, free government, and swift justice against crime. The common thread beneath all those promises is a promise for blessing. It is a promise for peace and prosperity. It is a commitment to provide safety and security if you vote them in. They pledge that life will be at ease and that the economy will prosper and that basic public services will be of quality and available free, subsidized, and fast. What we come to in Matthew 5 is the manifesto of Christ's government. It is the manifesto of Christ's kingdom. There are both similarities and differences between the manifesto of Christ's kingdom and those of current politicians. Like the politicians and all the political parties in the world today, Christ's manifesto also offers promises, promises of blessing and joy and gladness. But unlike any other manifesto in world politics, the main difference is the one who gives it. Jesus Christ is the president who needs no voting. He is the king of the universe appointed by his Father, whether you receive him or refuse to bow to him. Jesus is actually the only ruler who keeps every single promise he makes. In an age when politicians are full of lies and empty promises to entice support for themselves without any accountability, Jesus fulfills what he says he will do. He is trustworthy, he is truthful, and he is just in all his dealings. So you can actually believe the words we are about to read in his manifesto. You can bank your life on these words because of the one who says them. Later on in Jesus' ministry, we are told many of his disciples withdrew from him and were not walking with him anymore because of his hard sayings. Looking to the 12, he asked them, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Remember Peter's response, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Please stand as we read the words of eternal life. Matthew chapter 5. From verse 1, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." May the Lord bless the reading, the hearing, and the preaching of his word. Let us pray. Indeed, Lord, we agree with the Apostle Peter. You have the words of eternal life. So we bank our lives on these words because we know when we believe on them, eternal life is ours. And so we pray for any here who have not received your words, who have not believed on you, that they will not walk out of here without eternal life. Bless our time together as we look to your words, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Before we get into our outline, please look with me there in your Bibles at the first two verses there in Matthew 5. When Jesus saw the crowds, the earthly ministry of Jesus was a ministry of crowds. Look at chapter 4, verse 25. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis in Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Why was Jesus always followed by crowds? Matthew answers this question, chapter 4, verse 24. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains and demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics. The crowds loved Jesus and followed him primarily for his healing power. And Jesus knew this. At some point, he will say to them, "You seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." They sought him for what he could give, not for who he was. And yet, Jesus was still compassionate. At the end of verse 24, where we've just read, Matthew tells us Jesus healed those who were brought to him. Keep reading there in verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now here we are introduced to two types of audiences, the crowds and the disciples. This would accompany Jesus throughout his earthly ministry. The crowds, as we've said, were only interested in his miracles and not moved beyond that to investigate who Jesus Christ truly is. We can safely assume that some in the crowds, because of his popularity, would follow him all the way to that metropolitan city, Jerusalem, and join the rest of the crowds there and yell, "Crucify him, crucify him, away with him." The second type of audience we are introduced to here is the disciples. We are told there in verse 1, after he sat down, his disciples came to him. These are the ones who denied themselves. They carried their crosses. They followed him. They lost their lives for the sake of the gospel. They lost their life for the sake of Christ in order to obtain eternal life. These were the true followers. Keep reading there in verse 2. It says, he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, his was primarily a ministry of teaching and preaching the gospel. The signs and wonders were simply to validate that he was truly the Son of God. But this did not dominate and replace his teaching ministry. So he began to teach his disciples. And of course, the crowds could hear him depending on the proximity to him. But this sermon was directed at the disciples of Jesus. And perhaps some who followed him at first for his miracles crossed over from simply being part of the crowds to follow him and embrace him when they heard the powerful, convicting, and direct teaching from him. Perhaps that describes you here today. Coming to church, doing church activities, you are just part of the crowds. You have not come to Christ. You have not bowed your knee to the Savior. I pray before the end of this, you will receive him as your Lord and stop being a crowd to being a disciple. Let's get into our outline. I want to give you three aspects of the manifesto of the kingdom of Christ. Three aspects of the manifesto of the government of Christ so that you will test yourself whether you are in the kingdom and living as a child of the king or whether you are not in the kingdom and outside the kingdom, so you can repent and believe and live for King Jesus. The first aspect of this manifesto, the character traits of those in the kingdom. The character traits of those in the kingdom. We will cover this in verses 3 through 6. What is the character of kingdom people? We have four traits under this point. First, poverty of spirit. He says there in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This means blessed, it is to be in favor with God. It is to have no lack of any good thing. As David says, the Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. Which means I have no lack. I have full supply. It is to be fulfilled, to be happy, joyful, satisfied. It is to be content regardless of the external circumstances. To many, even perhaps some in this room, this blessing, this joyfulness and happiness and fulfillment is elusive because you seek for it in all the wrong places. You seek for it in your house or cars or money, and we forget the words of our Lord, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things. This is the blessing that triumphs trials. This joyfulness brings forth peace which surpasses all understanding. This is happiness within the soul that rises above the difficulties of life and praises God in all situations. This refers to salvation blessing, being right with God, acquitted of your sins, and to enjoy an intimate relationship with Him. This has nothing to do with our feelings, but everything to do with who we are in Christ. So from verse 3 to verse 12, Jesus charts for us the course of the life of happiness and blessing. He begins each of his statements with pronouncements of blessing. This tells us how generous our God is. God stands ready to pour out his blessings on all those who will come to him in earnestness and fear. The first sermon preached by our Lord is a message full of blessing. What a comfort. You want to be happy? Then listen and heed to the words of Christ in these verses. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now notice, it is in the present tense. It does not say blessed will be, but blessed are. And he uses the same tense throughout the section until verse 12. The blessing is now, not in some distant future. Christians boast of storehouses full of treasures right now. Blessed are the poor in spirit, small letter S. You don't want to be poor in the Holy Spirit. You need him for your salvation. But he is also not saying there is any blessing in being physically poor. You see, poverty of possessions will not commend us to God any more than riches will. This is poverty of the inner man. It is poverty of the soul. Man looks on the outside, but God looks at the heart. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? We don't lack an analogy of this in the physical realm in our country. Every street corner of our city is filled with those who are in dire need. We call them beggars. Nothing about them is appealing to us. Oh no, they wear torn clothing. They are dirty and often have a low demeanor and they can barely communicate. The situation in the Middle East when Jesus was teaching this was not different from ours. Many were poor, dirty, hungry, lame, troubled by various diseases, some blind, others crippled and oppressed by the Roman Empire. We too are like a beggar. We are like a beggar. And nothing inside of us can commend us to God. We are full of sin, wicked attitudes, evil appetites, sinful behaviors, immoral desires, depraved thoughts, and the list goes on. We have no attraction within us that can draw God to look on us with favor. We are all in this room poor in spirit, but the blessing here is not pronounced to all. No, the blessing is pronounced to those who recognize their poverty. The blessing is for those who will sing with Augustus Top Lady, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. But the reason many of us in this room are not poor in spirit is because we compare ourselves to others. Instead of taking one honest look at Christ, we look at others. But friends, one honest look at the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless one, will produce permanent brokenness in the hearts of those who truly seek him. That's how you get this brokenness. What is the blessing pronounced on those who are poor in spirit? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is present tense. When do you get to heaven if you are a believer? Our Lord in this verse teaches we enter heaven when we declare spiritual poverty on ourselves and believe on Him. The day you come to Christ in poverty of spirit, begging and pleading, is the day you step right into glory itself. Your salvation is no less guaranteed than for the saints who have gone ahead of us. We are citizens of heaven right now. Is it possible for an American citizen to live in Africa? So we are citizens of heaven living on earth. But there is also a warning inherent in this verse. Only the poor in spirit enter the kingdom of heaven. If you are not poor in spirit and think that your works or social standing will somehow feed you for glory, Jesus says to you here today, yours is the kingdom of Satan. Yours is the lake of unquenchable fire for Satan and all of his demons. None of us, not even one, gets into the kingdom with our chest up high and our arms out wide. None of us. We all enter the kingdom of God crawling and begging. Entrance into the kingdom of God is only for those who will come pleading for pardon and begging for mercy. That is the only way in. That is the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Poverty of spirit, not wellness of being. As one songwriter says, no list of sins I have not done, no list of virtues I pursue, no list of those I am not like can earn myself a place with you. Oh God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner through and through. My only hope of righteousness is not in me, but only you. Pharisees don't inherit the kingdom of God. Tax collectors do. If you will simply recognize your poverty here today, Jesus says, yours and yours only is the kingdom of heaven. You will be in heaven when you die. And friends, heaven lives inside of you until you die. This is not just how we enter the kingdom. This is how we remain in the kingdom. Show me a Christian and I will show you one who is poor in spirit and continues to be poor in spirit. If you are a believer here today, it is not because of what you brought to the table, but it is because of what you received at the table, at the feast, and what you continue to receive. So that is the first character trait, poverty of spirit, acknowledgement that nothing good dwells in me. Second character trait, mourning over sin. Look there with me, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now notice, he doesn't say, blessed are those who moan. His hearers were all too familiar with complaining, moaning, murmuring, grumbling. The Roman Empire had made life difficult for the average Jew, and everywhere you turned, people murmured and moaned about the social status and the cruelty of the Roman system. Jesus doesn't pronounce any blessing on moaners and complainers. He says this blessing is for mourners. This is talking about mourning over sin, contrition over disobeying God's law, conviction that your offense is against an all-worthy God, brokenness over treating His holiness with contempt, weeping because you have desecrated His name, loathing yourself for your trespasses, hating even the garment polluted with flesh. Sin is exceedingly offensive to God, so when I see it in me or in others, I am deeply broken. When you lose a loved one, mourning doesn't fade overnight. It takes months and sometimes even years. That gives us a glimpse of what Jesus is communicating here. It is a lifelong, unending, enduring tears that overwhelm the eyes of those who understand the worth of God and how evil spits on His face. Remember the vision and commissioning of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6? There we are told Isaiah had a vision of God on His throne with angelic worship service taking place. And there was smoke everywhere in the temple, but not like today's charismatic church services. That was the fire of His holiness and purity. Isaiah joins the angels in awe, pronounces judgment on himself, and cries out, "Woe is me! I am accursed! I am doomed! I am bound to destruction! I am undone!" What drove Isaiah to such contrition? Isaiah 6, 5 tells us, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." A vision of God always leads to contrition of sin within the soul. You divorce contrition from vision, you get presumption. And the psalmist prayed, "Keep me from presumptuous sins." It was the same with Job. The scriptures describe Job as blameless and upright and a man who feared God and shunned evil. But do you remember how Job ends after his long argument with God? "I had heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I repent in dust and ashes." Seeing God for who he is, as revealed in scripture, always, always exposes our unworthiness. When last did your sin so deeply move you, all you could do was weep in agony in the presence of God? One of the main reasons the spiritual discipline of fasting is lacking in our day and age is because many of us are satisfied with shallow repentance that leaves us going back to the same sin repeatedly. What is the blessing pronounced on those who are mourning over their sin? Jesus said, "They shall be comforted." Jesus is saying, "Blessed are those who repent of their sins in great agony, for their tears will be wiped away." By implication, Jesus is exclaiming, "Curse and doom belong to those who live in and love their sin. There is no comfort for you. There is no rest for the wicked because they never rested from their sin." But oh, what great comfort, both now and forever, belongs to mourners. Every time you mourn over your sin and confess it to God and others and seek help to flee and abstain from it, God accompanies your heartache with His Spirit to comfort you and produce in you lasting and enduring repentance. Revelation 21:4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning." That includes mourning over sin. We won't be mourning over sin because we've mourned over it in this life. It'll all be worth it on that day. No one will regret that they mourned and turned away from their sins, but many will regret that they lived and loved their sins, but it will be too late for repentance. They will mourn forever in hell, while the saints will receive relief forever in heaven. That is the second character trait, deep mourning over sin. Third character trait, gentleness of heart. Look there with me in verse 5. "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." The gentle shall inherit the earth. Those who don't exercise their rights and powers to get what they want, they win in the end. Though this would have troubled the hearers. The disciples would have been shocked at this statement. The Roman Empire had been ruling with a rod of iron, not gentleness. But you know what? They seemed to inherit more and more territories by the sword. So what does Jesus mean? What does it look like to be gentle? James 1:21, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness in humility," my NSB says, but ESB says, "in meekness, in gentleness, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." We often have a wrong idea of gentleness. Someone sitting alone in a corner and just wallowing in self-pity. "Oh, I cannot know the truth. Woe is me. Truth is relative. Who can know the truth?" That is not meekness. That is false humility. What God has spoken clearly to us in His scriptures is that meekness is not to ignore the word and say it cannot be known. Gentleness is to receive the word of God humbly with ready obedience and subject myself to its authority and live my life around it. And true meekness is to be receptive to the truth and to conform my life to the truth. And when that happens, the truth produces in us a kind of softness. Softness that accepts rebuke. Softness that embraces correction. And softness that humbly receives critique without lashing back. True gentleness opposes all manners of anger, irritation, being quick-tempered, and always wanting to be heard. Gentleness rejoices whenever the truth is elevated, even when it means I have to admit I was wrong. And when life is hard and bombarded with trials, gentleness prays, thy will be done in heaven as on earth. To be gentle is to recognize God and his word are above me and I need to subject myself to his authority. The idea of gentle is not powerless or being a coward, but that we know when and how to control our power. Remember Jesus, our Lord, being tried by sinful man, accused wrongly, beaten, mocked, spat upon, and ultimately hung on a tree. The scriptures tell us in 1 Peter 2:23, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. The promise to the gentle, they shall inherit the earth. They shall inherit the earth. Psalm 37, verse 10 says this, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. If you don't have this kind of gentleness, it may be because you don't know the living Christ. Because he says of himself in Matthew 11:28, later on, he will say, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. That is the third character trait, gentleness. Fourth and final character trait, hunger and thirst for righteousness. Look there with me in verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. By his appearance, a hungry and thirsty man looks far from being blessed. A man's hunger stirs irritation in his heart towards his wife. When he gets home and dinner is not ready. So what's Jesus talking about? Justification by faith? I don't think that's what he has in view here. He is talking about a deep longing for righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, he will say in the next chapter. Imitation of Christ's life is and should be the preoccupation of any believer. The scriptures tell us we hated righteousness and we could not have longed for it. Besides, the tense here is present active. The idea is that of always being hungry, of always thirsting. He will say, Jesus, in the next chapter, Matthew 6:20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. So he is not talking about imputed righteousness, which is a legal declaration of our right standing with God. He is talking about imparted righteousness. We call it piety or sanctification. Those who have imputed righteousness of Christ, they employ extreme measures to see the practical outworking of that righteousness in their living. They want to become in reality what they already are in position. Our Lord will say later on in this very chapter, verse 29, if your right eye makes you stumble, cheer it out. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Jesus did not mince his words when he talked about sin and how to deal with it. And he will close the end of this chapter with these words, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is not only the way to joy, it is the very path of satisfaction. As he says there, they shall be satisfied. There is fulfillment in the progress I make on this journey. Unlike sin, which always oversells and underdelivers, Jesus says there is happiness in holiness. Don't let the thrill of sin deceive you. Like an overly ambitious employee who always overcommits and never gets his work done, sin always makes promises it cannot keep. Sin always kills joy and steals assurance and interrupts fellowship with God and mars your vision of him, even as a believer. Don't believe the lie. Satisfaction is only for those who pursue righteousness with all that is within them. So that is the fourth and final character trait, craving for righteousness. So we've seen the first aspect of the manifest of Christ's kingdom, poverty of spirit, mourning over sin, gentleness of heart, and longing for righteousness. The second aspect of this, the commendable deeds of kingdom people. The commendable deeds of kingdom people. We will cover this in verses 7 through 9. What Jesus is saying here is a righteous character produces righteous deeds. And if you knew Christians' lives before they came to Christ, you would have no doubt who is behind their righteous deeds. We sing this, don't we? Now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live so all might see the strength to follow your commands could never come from me. Now that we are clothed with righteousness, not our own, but that which is through faith in Christ, we do not sit back. We do the deeds of righteousness prepared beforehand for us to walk in them. So the first commendable deed, the acts of mercy, there in verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. To be merciful is to see a need and make every effort to meet that need. Mercy reaches out when it identifies a need. Mercy is never about the worthiness of the recipients. Never. But friends, there is no greater act of mercy than to move beyond my fear of man and reach them with the gospel. To beg sinners, to implore unbelievers, to plead with them to repent and believe, lest they die and perish eternally. But friends, we have reduced the Great Commission to a small commission. When the choices we make are all about us and not the lost world. If the gospel is the sweet love story in your ear, you would do all you can within your endeavor to be missional in all your decisions. Missionaries died to take the gospel to needy places. Sometimes that's what it takes. Sacrificing my comforts to see fellow sinners transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the eternal Son. But also show mercy to needy saints. Show mercy to needy saints. And for this to happen, you need to be involved in the local church. It is impossible to know the needs of those you are not in constant fellowship with. Christians already know mercy. Of course they already know mercy. But there is a sense in which God pours out more mercy on you when you are merciful to others. David says this, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Who doesn't want that? The merciful shall receive mercy. First commendable deed. Second commendable deed, deeds of purity. Deeds of purity. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Jesus cares about the attitudes of our hearts. He cares that the framework of our lives not only be built, that others see our actions, but that we deeply, those actions move out from a pure heart. He doesn't downplay the importance of actions, but he wants to emphasize that actions ought to move from a pure heart. He will say this later on in this gospel, the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those things are what defiles a man. So by implication, when your heart is undefiled, your actions will be pure. To be pure in heart is to have an undivided loyalty to Christ in your living. It is to live your life with Christ on the throne of your heart. What is the heart? We discussed this at our midweek Bible study a few weeks ago at the Kapizoglos. It is the central nerve system of your being. It is the fabric of who you are. It is your mind, your soul, your spirit. It is the immaterial part of you. And Scripture interchanges between those terms, but it is really all the same. Hebrews 12:14 gives us a warning. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. No sanctification, no sight of the Lord. And he carries on there, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. And he explains how Esau came short of the grace of God. You know why? Because Esau was immoral. Esau was godless. He sold his own birthright for a single meal. But you know what he still wanted? He still wanted inheritance. So he fell short of the grace of God. To be immoral and godless and yet seek the inheritance like Esau, it may be too late for repentance. Christians cannot live immoral and godless lives. That is how you come short of the grace of God. The pure in heart shall see God. What a staggering thought. We shall see him ourselves face to face. We sing in that hymn penned by D.A. Carson. Third and final commendable deed there in verse 9, peacemaking, peacemaking. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Romans 12, 18, Paul says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. We all hail peacemaking people and institutions, don't we? Nelson Mandela, the United Nations, and many other institutions that claim to be all about peace. But friend, they are trying to accomplish what only Christians can achieve through the proclamation of the gospel of peace, which can reconcile man to God. And perhaps you're here and you are an unbeliever, and you take great pride in being nice and being liked and always wanting to get along with everybody. I want to tell you, you cannot be a true peacemaker until you yourself are reconciled to God. Your main problem is not with others, but God himself. He is angry at your sin, and you are at war with him. And even worse, he is at war with you. That's why it doesn't make sense for the Christian church to be filled with strife and envy and jealousy. How can that happen amongst those entrusted with the gospel of peace? Whenever that happens, it's because we are living in disobedience. Or we may just not be Christians. The result, the promise, Jesus continues, they shall be called sons of God. They shall be vindicated as his children because he is the Father of peace. He is the Father of peace. He is the one who has initiated our salvation and sent his only begotten Son to reconcile us to himself. So what are the commendable deeds of kingdom people? Acts of mercy, deeds of purity, and a life committed to peacemaking. So we've seen character traits of those in the kingdom and commendable deeds of kingdom people. Third and final aspect of this manifesto of Christ's kingdom, the conflict encountered or endured by kingdom people. The conflict encountered or endured by kingdom people. This will be covered in verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, as their lives are marked by an increasing sense of their poverty and a deeper mourning over their sin, and they grow in practical righteousness. The world hates them. Christians are the best people alive because their lives are filled with mercy, purity, and peace, but the watching world hates them because they live lives that confront. They live lives that confront the evil around them. What is the promise to the persecuted? He says there, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is how he started. Same promise in verse 3, remember? The kingdom of heaven. Persecution does not steal your assurance. It grows your assurance as a sign of the kingdom. The promise for the poor in spirit is heaven. The promise for the persecuted is heaven. So if you are persecuted and you are poor in spirit, you can be guaranteed you are a child of the King. It carries on there in verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. There's double blessing pronounced on the persecuted. And I believe all Christians at one point or another will suffer insults and slander from the world. If we truly lead holy lives and confront evil when we see it, the world will inevitably attack us. But we are often not attacked because we keep quiet when we ought to speak up. Do your colleagues know that you're a Christian? How about your friends, your family members? Have you ever presented Christ crucified to them? Have you ever preached Christ in all of his glory and that he is coming back to deal out retribution and vengeance on those who do not know God? Have you preached that message? Jesus says they will persecute you because of me. No servant is greater than his master. If they hated Christ, they will hate us. Don't be surprised if you are a nuisance to them. Their hatred of us is an expression of their hatred towards Christ. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, after recounting the persecutions and sufferings that he endured at Iconium and Lystra, indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And you know what the second sermon was that he gave to those believers? It was the same region. He preached the gospel to them on the first missionary journey, and they believed. And this is how he went back. He went back, and this is how he strengthened their souls and encouraged them. Acts 14:22 tells us, through many tribulations, the saints must enter the kingdom of God. They were still young believers. And yet Paul goes back to encourage them, and his words are, the way to the kingdom is hard. The way to the kingdom is thorny. Don't believe a cheap gospel. Believe the real gospel. If you want to live for Christ, come and suffer with us. Come and suffer for the kingdom. The gate to the kingdom is small, and the way of the kingdom is narrow and hard, and there are few who are willing to suffer in order to grab hold of it. He concludes there in verse 12, rejoice and be glad. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Rejoice, be glad. A thrice weighty blessing is pronounced on those who suffer for their faith. Those who do not compromise and lower their standards in conformity to the world just to avoid persecution. He says, your reward in heaven is great. And if Jesus says it, you better believe it. Did you note when we were going through Revelation at night, the one group of Christians that get singled out in that entire account of Revelation? The martyrs. The martyrs. Revelation 6:9 says this, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. He says the same thing in Revelation 24. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. Did you notice why they were slain in both chapters? Chapter 6 and 20 that I've just read to you? Because of their testimony of Jesus. They preached Christ. They called man to repentance. They did not quiver at persecution. They pleaded with man. They urged man to be reconciled to God. And he also says, because of the word of God. They built their lives around the word of God. They submitted themselves to the word of God. They drank of the scriptures. They heeded to the warnings of scriptures. And they loved the precepts of scripture. It's easy not to be persecuted. Just don't preach Christ and don't live according to the word. It's easy. You don't want persecution? Don't preach. Keep quiet when you ought to. You want to avoid persecution? Just don't conform your life to the word of God. No one will persecute you. You won't stand out. You won't be the salt. You won't be the light. And no one will question. But if you live for Christ, you will be persecuted. But your reward in heaven is great. Your reward in heaven is great. And I don't know what that is. I just know that being in heaven itself will be a great reward. But as though to encourage his suffering saints, Jesus says the great heaven will have a great reward for those who were persecuted for the sake of righteousness. For those who took the gospel to the ends of the world and they were killed for it. Those are the ones who will receive a great reward in heaven. What a motivation if you are persecuted. What a motivation if your boss doesn't like you because you are all about Christ. Not because you talk about Christ during your working hours. No, you work during your working hours, but your life reflects it. I remember a couple of weeks ago at Bible study, one of our brothers saying some two Muslims came into his shop and they were just swearing horribly and they wanted him to cheat on taxes. They wanted to buy some goodies from him, and they wanted you to say, well, you know, just, we don't, South Africa is very bad. Government is bad. Government is corrupt. Why do you want to pay taxes to this government? Just send us a slip and don't include VAT, and you're off the hook. And you know what he said? He said, you claim to be Muslims? You claim to know God? Can I tell you about Jesus? Can I tell you about Christ? Can I tell you about the one who will come back and he will expose all things hidden? And they went out of that shop as quickly as they could. And I hope this brother's business will still continue. But that's what it takes. He could have easily just sold them 5 items or just done their maintenance and avoided confrontation and avoided perhaps even losing business. But he says, no, I am not about to disobey government, even when I know it is full of corruption. I am not about to do that. And he preached the Lord Jesus. Jesus concludes there in verse 12 of Matthew 5, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Wonder of wonders, the persecuted Christians join a long line of godly men. They join a long line of holy prophets. They join a long line of men who were moved by the Holy Spirit to write the scriptures. They join a long line of men who had visions from the divine, and they penned for us the very words of God. If you suffer for the sake of Christ, you are not alone. You are in a company of holy prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, John the Baptist, and the list goes on. Talk about some big shots. You are not alone. You are in a company of prophets, and your reward in heaven will be great. This should compel us to preach Christ, whatever the cost, and join a long line of our brothers and sisters who have since gone and departed from this earth, and they know what the reward is. 3 aspects of the manifesto of the righteous kingdom, the righteous government of Christ: our good president, character traits of poverty, mourning, gentleness, longing, commendable deeds of mercy, purity and peace, and the conflict of persecution. Do you have these traits? Are you poor in spirit? Do you mourn over your sin? Have you recognized you have nothing to offer? Do you perform these deeds? Do you reach out to those in need? Do you reach out to make peace between God and man? Do you suffer for Christ? Do you have this trait that we see here? The ones who bear these marks are blessed, truly blessed, eternally blessed. Let us pray. Father, indeed, we just give you thanks. Lord, you have pronounced mega blessings, 12 blessings from this sermon by our Lord. Heaven stands ready to pour out blessings for those who will come into the kingdom with poverty of spirit, mourning over their sin and wanting to be rid from it, and gentle in heart, submitting themselves to the authority of your word. And those who will hunger and thirst for righteousness, to do all that they can to grab hold of eternal life. And those whose lives are marked by mercy, purity, and peacemaking. And Lord, even when persecuted, their praises will rise above the difficulties, and they will give thanks to you, because the reward is great. Lord, I pray for anyone here who does not know this blessing, anyone here who lives in sin, anyone here who has not submitted himself or herself to Christ and his authority, anyone here who does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, even as Paul will say in one of his letters, cursed, anathema to anyone who does not love the Lord Jesus Christ. May there not be any here who walk out of this room without knowing the blessing of eternal life. When we see that, when we see their conversion, we will praise you forever. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.